All righty, good morning. We're ready to get underway. Every time we miss a week, it was just Easter, of course. It wasn't a big deal. We celebrate Easter, but it always seems strange. You get out of the swing of things. We're getting to the end. We have 14, 15, and 16, and we have plenty of time to do those. So I felt that we had given a little short shrift to the end of chapter 13, the portion that really doesn't have to do with obeying the governing authorities. And that's the section from verse 11 to 14. So I thought we would spend a little time with that. That's an important little section for several different reasons, and we'll look at that. But before we begin, let's use "Surely it is God who saves me" as our beginning. Surely it is God who saves me. I will trust in Him and not be afraid. For the Lord is my stronghold and my sure defense, and He will be my Savior. We might just say something about those psalm refrains. We've talked about this before. But as those words become familiar, they will become, I believe, what oftentimes closing stanza, Schlussverse in German, was customary to end the service with a single stanza in many congregations, closing verse. And in school, the children would memorize those verses, maybe other verses too. We don't do as much memorizing, but these psalm refrains are going to become a part of our lives. And in difficult moments, you can sing them to yourself, you can sing them out loud. What a wonderful prayer right from God's Word. All right. We're going to take a look then at the last four verses of Romans 13 before we get into chapter 14, the weak and the strong. Remember, in this entire section, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16 is a closing, but it's part of it. But those four chapters, Paul is focusing on the very important subject of sanctification, how we live our Christian lives after we are God's people. It's, if you confuse justification, God declaring us to be righteous and bringing us to faith, with sanctification, then you'll be mixing law and gospel. Living the sanctified life has nothing to do with changing our status before the Lord. You are not going to be holier in God's sight because you live a holy Christian life. That because you have Christ's righteousness. But that does not make living the Christian life unimportant. Finally, everyone who falls away from faith, who stops believing in the Lord, does so because their sanctified life does not continue to move forward. So it's very important to live our lives on the basis of who we are, what our status is before God, saints. So, we're looking at another subject of sanctification. Paul has ended up his words about obedience to the governing authorities by talking about love. Let's read that through just for the background. Let no debt remain outstanding. He had just said, if you owe taxes, then pay taxes. If honor, then honor. If revenue, then revenue, and so forth. But then he just makes a general statement. Let no debt remain outstanding. Christians should honestly take care of what they owe, whether that's money or anything else. And then he says, except the continuing debt to love one another, a debt which, of course, we have and can never repay. It's just ongoing. So he's using that picture to move from the practical things of obeying the government and meeting your obligations as a Christian to move into a broader topic. So he says we should let no debt remain outstanding except the one that is continuing, to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one rule: love your neighbor as yourself. And of course he would not have included, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, or do not misuse the name of the Lord, or remember the Sabbath day, because those our commandments that have to do with our relationship with the Lord, and his subject is our relationship with other people. By the way, the order, you might look at, looks to us like it goes 6, 5, 7, 9, and 10. That order is in one place in the Old Testament in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and was so kind of familiar. The numbering isn't critical in any case. But love your neighbor as you love yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Neighbor being defined by Jesus as anyone who is in need of our assistance. And since love does no harm to its neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. All right, and do this, and do what? Well, love. Express your Christian sanctified life. So love, understanding the present time. The word for present time is not a word that emphasizes the passage of time, like weeks going by, or the current year as opposed to the past year. It's time in almost a cultural sense. We live in this present world, this present time. That's what he's talking about. Well, what time is it? It isn't just have to do with the character of our culture around us, although that's a little part of it. It still has to do with time. What time is it? Because the time that it was when Paul wrote this is still the same time today. Let me give a little clue there. So what is the time? What did Jesus call that? Oh, well, you answer however. Yes, I know I did. Answer the question I asked before.
We're in the time before Jesus comes again.
Yes, and what did Jesus call that time? Yeah, okay, all right. The end times are the last days. Because how could he say that it's the last days to his disciples and we're 2,000 years later? See, that's our Western linear thinking. If he says last days, then you can't go more than 10 years or some arbitrary number. I mean, what is it? Instead, because we have watches, we have calendars, we are always counting time. We have been, it's a part of our culture. Time flies, time is money. All these things, yes?
But didn't the people in this time have that other concept that it was going to happen very soon?
Yes, they did.
In their lifetimes or for me?
Yes, they did. However, they did not think in terms of years and months so rigidly as we do. And so the last times have to do, for instance, Jesus told parables in which he hinted that the time of his return would be delayed. Remember the story of the five wise and the five foolish virgins? The bridegroom was delayed. He didn't come when they expected. But the last days is a phrase that Jesus picks up from the Old Testament and says, we're in the last days. Well, then how are we to interpret that 2,000 years later? Yes.
Last in the sense that there'll be no more revelation, nothing new.
I think so.
It's finished.
I think that, yeah, it is finished. I think Revelation also no salvation events. Remember that the people in the Old Testament were looking forward to God coming into the world to redeem it. We are only looking for the last event. There is a salvation event that remains when Jesus returns, but that's it. That's the end of the world. That's the end of history. So that's a sense of the last times. There isn't anything more. Yes?
I think we have to think of it. You know, if we go back and look at, you know, the dinosaurs, the Jurassic, and, you know, all those different periods, well, we're in those eras. It's not, it's the last time. That is the era. How many years?
Oh, era. I wasn't getting what your word was. Era, yeah. Well, okay, an era, that's a longer sense or some time that's connect, a measure. An era is a measure of time connected by some events. Okay, Jesus ascended into heaven and he's going to return, and those are the last times. So era in that sense, that's not the phrase that the Bible uses, but it's appropriate if it's understood that way. All right, now let's look at what he's saying. Do this, love one another, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber. So if you think that you can take it easy, that things are simply going to go on as they always have, you know, that's always the warning in the scripture, isn't it? The flood, when did the flood come? Well, they were giving in marriage and they were getting married and having children and going on, and all of a sudden, that was it. And Jesus says that's the way it will be at the last day as well. People will go on thinking that the world is always going to go on. We have lost, our culture has, well, that's what I mean when I say we, not necessarily the Christians, but our culture has lost the sense of death and of eternity. You would think as people got older that they would be more open to the gospel. I haven't found that to be true at all. Some are, of course, and God changes lives, but I more often see people getting set in their ways. So, well, maybe there is something coming, but I've always lived this way and I'm not going to change now, you know. We're not afraid of eternity. We're not afraid of death. Again, I'm using we in the sense of our culture. And that affects us. I think that's a really, obviously is a very dangerous thing. You're going to get into trouble in your life if you think that things are just going to keep on going, or if you're unable to think in terms of eternity. Yes, Joyce. Yes, right. Oh, yeah. If most of you, I would suspect, have seen Ghost. I always think that's the classic movie. Who's going to heaven in Ghost? Everybody except the really evil people. Well, that's comforting, you know, because the really evil people don't go to Ghost. And all the rest of the people feel good. And I think trivializing it, the end is near. Who walks around with a sign, the end is near? Some kook with a long beard and a robe, you know. We're not taking that guy seriously, you know. This is a problem. And so there's no sense of eternity, and that culture affects Christians too. It isn't just, well, those unbelievers out there are thinking that way. It affects us as well. So Paul says, the hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber. That's an admonition, a chiding. Don't sleepwalk through life paying attention to the things that are of this world and not paying attention to the most important things that are eternal. Because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Well, that's a different perspective than seeing 2,000 years go by, isn't it? Paul is saying, you're running out of time. You came to faith 3 years ago? Well, the judgment day is 3 years closer. And you, and every day that goes by is a day closer to home. Now, you can look at that simply negatively, as if judgment day is a day to be feared, but it's also a day to be welcomed. One day's march closer to home, as each day goes by. Does anyone know when this lesson is read in the church here? The better you know the church here, the better you'd be able to figure that out. What season? This is a second lesson chosen for a particular Sunday in the church here. What season would it be?
It's a particular season of the church?
It's the first Sunday of that season. It is the second lesson for the first Sunday of a particular season. Yes, Eric. Advent. The King is coming. See, that theme, he came in Bethlehem. He comes today in word and sacrament, and he's coming again. So those lessons always have one or all of those themes of the threefold coming of the Lord. So it's time for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So we live in the night of sin. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Sinful things love darkness, don't they? I mean, the idea of darkness is that you, no one can see this. Things that are hidden. He says, put aside the deeds that are characterized, that are of the darkness, have that character, and put on the armor of light. So you need the armor because we're in the night. But it is the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime. Behave like you would behave if everyone was watching you. And you know, that's the definition of honesty, is how you act when no one is watching. So we should... we should act as in the daytime, as if people were watching. Not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. What question arises as you read verse 13? What might you wonder about? I'll read it again. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy.
I would say the order. I think speaking to believers, I would say he would begin with the dissension and jealousy, because you wouldn't expect the Christian community to be involved in drunkenness and sexual immorality.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yes?
I was looking at the word daytime. That same stuff goes on in the daytime.
Well, yes, but people don't do it boldly, do they? They hide it. Some people don't, but certainly the people he's talking to would hide it. You know, so that's what he means by daytime, David.
It seems like he's changed the concept of the day here. Before he was talking about the day almost here, and now we're talking about what happens in the daytime. He's switching ideas in terms of day.
Oh, you mean like the day of the coming of Christ, and then, well, yeah, yes. Okay, there's two different kinds of sins. The question that arises is, why does he pick out these particular ones? I mean, just think of all the things that he could have said. And I don't think he's at all trying to make a list. There's no attempt at inclusiveness here. He just selects out these things. And I think he does two things. One is that he's looking to the world. He's been talking about the world and giving, you know, authority before that, submission to authority and so forth. But out in the society in which Paul lived, boy, they would make us blush. And it takes a lot to make us blush. But they were Christians were involved were at least tempted, whether they were involved or not, involved in those things. And then someone pointed out, you know, it looks like two different subjects there. I mean, he goes from orgies, drunkenness, sexual immorality, and debauchery to dissension and jealousy. But the next topic that he's going to deal with is about division that could come in the congregation. And I think that Paul is almost always looks back and looks forward. He knows what he's going to talk about, and he knows what he's been talking about, and he makes those things fit. And so dissension and jealousy could come about in what is covered in chapters 14 and 15. But rather, he says, so, you know, each one of us then could fill in the particular pet sins that trouble us, because it's not one thing or the other. If these particular things aren't problems for me, then in my mind, I should fill in the things that are causing me not to behave decently. Rather, he says, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. So, what do we have? What does every Christian have? That he just soon not have.
Sinful nature.
A sinful nature. And don't spend your time thinking about how to make your sinful nature happy. If you have an itch, you scratch it. And many people live their whole lives that way. Whatever their sinful nature wants, they respond to. Well, we need not to do that. Paul says, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that clothing is not a part of you. What's a part of you is your sinful nature. That's who you are as you're born into the world. This being a child of God is something that you put on. Now, as you go through life and you grow in sanctification, it will become more and more a natural part. And that's what ought to happen in our Christian lives. It should become easier to do what is right. And the more you work at that, the easier it does become. But when we get to heaven, in the new heaven and the new earth, you'll wake up and you will not think sinful thoughts. There will be no struggle with sin. It will be righteousness that will be our nature. But now, it isn't. And we have to deal with that. Clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. All right, let's move on then to chapter 14. In chapter 14 and 15, we're dealing with the broadest definition of the topic we're dealing with is Christian freedom. We're talking about how to deal with things that are not right or wrong. And many things are neither right nor wrong. Something that's very important in our lives and we deal with constantly that's neither right nor wrong is, and there might be different answers to fill in.
The offer?
Well, that's what it's called, but name something. Money. Money is neither right nor wrong. it is something that someone could say this about or they could say that about, and it depends on what you do. Christians have freedom. They don't live by the law. Now, that freedom, just forget religion for a little while. We have all kinds of freedom. We have freedom of speech, but what's the classic definition of the bounds of freedom of speech? What can't you say?
Fire.
Yeah, you can't say fire in a crowded theater if there's not fire. So you have freedom of speech, but you don't have the freedom to say anything. So the minute you talk about freedom, you have to talk about how it gets used. And that's what Paul is talking about in the broadest sense in chapter 14 and 15. Where the rubber meets the road in Christian freedom in these two chapters has to do with the cultural differences, maybe that's not the best word, cultural / religious differences between the Christians who were Jewish by background and the Christians who were pagans by background. And Paul sees this clash coming. Now remember that he has not been to Rome. So this is not his congregation. He knows some people who are in the Roman congregation, apparently, according to chapter 16. But he knew them from elsewhere. They were people who had gone to Rome. He did not know the people in the Roman congregation. But he knew that there were Jews and Gentiles. And so he talks about this problem. And I think he's concerned about this problem for, I'll call it a selfish reason. It's not selfish, but I mean a reason having to do with Paul. Can you remember from the introduction, what does Paul want from the Roman congregation? That was one of the reasons for his writing the letter. We talked about it way back when, and it was minor. It would be, if you remember it, you're doing very, very well. He was going to go on to Spain. He was going to go west. Paul felt that he was called to go where no one had gone before. That's what was his task, to take the gospel to people who hadn't heard it at all. So it was his intention to go to the area beyond Rome, and he wants the Roman Christians, the believers there, to help him. I think he's thinking of Rome as a base, perhaps. He didn't get to carry that plan out to any great degree because the Lord had other things in mind, but that's what Paul was thinking. And so I think that he deals with this subject because he does not want a divided congregation. He is the person who is called by the Lord as the apostle to the Gentiles. Well, Jewish Christians sometimes took offense at Paul, looking at Paul as a liberal. Because he says you don't have to keep all these laws, that people have lived their whole lives by, their parents and grandparents and all the way back to Abraham lived by. And now here comes Paul and says, you don't have to do that anymore. Well, of course, Christ said that, and Paul carried out the word of Christ. But nevertheless, I think that Paul wants to make sure that there is unity in the Roman congregation for the sake of unity, just because that's a good thing, but also because he wants to go to the Gentiles. And if there's a division in the congregation between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians, that's not going to be good. It's not good for the kingdom of God. It's not good for his task. So he's worried about that, and that's the subject that he's talking about. All right. So he begins, "Accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters." So if you're not to pass judgment on disputable matters, what are you to pass judgment on? I mean, you can just give the opposite. You can say indisputable matters, but what would those be? See? Yeah, but if you're going to, then you'd have to say everything that isn't that's indisputable. You only said a couple of things. So we need a broader definition. What are the things that are not disputable?
Doctrine.
Yes, things taught by the Word of God. That's not disputable. So you cannot use this verse to call into question some Christian teaching. It has to be matters that are disputable. Now, in English, that word just automatically makes you think of what? An argument. In the Greek, the word is a little more neutral than that. It's hard to find words that are exactly the same. In Greek, there's just not quite that argument background there, although it is used that way, but it's also used in a sense of a matter that is open to discussion, open to disagreement. Whose faith is weak, except him whose faith is weak. Well, it's kind of interesting because he's going to talk about a dispute, and I would have thought that he would have addressed the Jewish Christians as being strong rather than the Gentile Christians. But maybe it's kind of reverse psychology, I don't know. Or maybe it's just the situation in Rome that we don't know about. One might think that the Old Testament Christians, I mean the Christians who had Jewish background, would be more firmly grounded in God's Word. But let's look what happens. One man's faith allows him to eat everything. But another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. Almost certainly, the background of this is the congregation eating together. He's not talking about what people would do within the confines of their own home, because that wouldn't be a problem, would it? But if they have meals together, now you're bringing, it's like half the congregation is Irish Catholic, Lutheran congregation, I mean their background, and half is German. Lutheran. I mean, if any of you are fans of Garrison Keillor, you'll know about Lutherans. He chides them gently, but you would have a clash, you know, if you had a funeral, for example. The Irish Christians in that congregation might be a little more free at the funeral dinner, which they would call a wake. Okay? I'm trying to think of cultural clashes. All right. So they had meals. Well, their meals were potluck. We know that from the Corinthian letters more. They had these meals in which they brought food. Well, now I'm Jewish. And somebody brings a dish of some kind with meat in it. Am I going to eat that? Were Jews vegetarians?
No.
So don't interpret he eats only vegetables, meaning that he was a vegetarian. That's the way, in 21st century here, that's the way we would interpret that. What it means is, I'm going to this potluck, and because I only eat kosher, I'm not going to eat a dish with meat in it, because there might be dairy mixed with it. There might be all kinds of problems, didn't come out of a kosher kitchen. So I don't know whether this is right, so I'm only going to eat vegetables from other people, because those will be kosher. Okay, that's almost certainly the background, rather than anything having to do with vegetarian. Jews weren't it doesn't make any sense to think it has to do with vegetation. So one man's faith allows him to eat anything. The Gentiles come, and it doesn't make any difference what there is. There pork in that, or what's that made out of? I remember people back in Michigan used to make casseroles out of venison. And you would find out later on, you wouldn't tell the difference. You know, if you know how to cook, you can't, and you use the right cuts and so forth, you can't tell the difference. So a lot of people ate venison who never would have eaten venison, you know. So that was always kind of humorous, you know. People saying afterwards that was me. Well, here's the situation. So one man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. Because the cultural thing, now the question is, see, are the kosher laws disputable? Are they a disputable matter? Well, clearly Paul thinks they are, aren't they? He would not think that someone saying that you have to eat this way was a disputable matter. That's indisputable. You don't have to eat that way. But the whole idea of kosher laws is disputable. If you want to eat, I'm a Christian. I just don't eat, I'm a Jewish Christian. And I'm a Christian, I believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and I'm happy to have Gentiles eat whatever they want. But I don't eat pork. I just can't bring myself to do it and don't want to, and that's that. Okay? But I'm not binding anyone else, so that's now a disputable matter. The man, verse 3, the man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. And the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. So he is clearly saying that these matters of clashes that have to do with culture, I'll use the word culture, that wouldn't fit really today necessarily, but I mean the Jews grew up in one culture and the Gentiles grew up in another. And each one has to recognize the other. Now Paul starts out making, I think that the Gentiles were, this is guessing. I'm going to guess that the Gentiles were the ones who were likely to get into trouble this way. Maybe not. You can make just as good an argument the other way and you can figure it either way. Who's weak and who's strong? And I think that Paul is using a little reverse psychology. So he's worried about the Jews. He doesn't have to worry about the Gentiles, because the Gentiles have been taught that in Christ the dividing wall is broken down. That's a clear teaching. Well, okay, then I'm like one who's brought near. I'm not out in the court of the Gentiles. I can come right in. Now the temple of the Lord is not in Jerusalem. It is made up of living stones of all the Christians, but I'm not far away. That's Ephesians. Paul used that picture there. The Gentiles are not far away. In Christ, they are right in. And I think that he speaks of the Gentiles as strong, when in fact it was the Jewish people who were strong in faith, and they needed not to be giving other people a hard time. But I don't know. It doesn't make any difference. It comes out the same way. Yes?
Well, it seems like your thing about culture is kind of neutral. Whereas back in this situation, they're talking about the laws of the Old Testament, which really, it's not just cultural, it's a belief that the belief system is no longer in effect.
Yes, but remember that the Jews who became members of the Christian congregations had to recognize, especially the ones in Corinth and Rome and Ephesus and, not in Jerusalem, but all these places out, had to recognize that their differences were no longer doctrinal, they were now cultural.
But it relates to the doctrine that they have to give up.
Yes, it does. Like, you know what? There's no parallel in our day. I talked about Irish Christians and German Christians. It's not the same thing. This was a really difficult problem for the Jewish Christians. It was hard for them to accept this. And in that sense, I suppose Paul's right when he says that the Gentiles were strong and it's the Jews who were weak. But I don't think they saw themselves that way. And I think that he
he gives the break to the Gentiles because he thinks he can count on the Jewish Christians. That's my guess. I'm guessing. And you can make just as good an argument the other way. That's not important. You just need to see the difficulty. So I think the point, if that's the point you're making, Dave, I think that's a valid point. There's no difference today that's the equivalent of this. And we're all Christians. I mean, you might have a Catholic background, or you might have this, or and that leads to some differences, but they're more fodder for jokes than for people getting seriously involved. This was a sea change for Jewish Christians. It was very, very difficult, and there's just no equivalent today. But the principle of freedom and how you deal with it is nevertheless a good one. So don't condemn someone who doesn't eat or someone who does, because God's accepted both. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? You don't tell someone else's servant what to do. And everyone is God's servant, so don't tell God's servants what to do. To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So whether you are a Jew who doesn't eat pork, or actually that really is not that difficult a one. It was much more complex, the laws of clean and unclean, than pork or beef. But nevertheless, that's a good example, I guess as good as any other. The Lord is able to make him stand. I can say that I'm going to eat in a particular fashion, and I'm not telling anybody else that they're wrong when they don't. You know, but that's what I want to do. It just makes me feel good. That's how I grew up. That's what I want to do. So they had a difficult time. He gives another example. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. What's he referring to? Okay, Sabbath. But I don't think that's all. Jews observed new moon every month. There were special sacrifices and special observances, and there was the Passover, Day of Atonement, all of those things. And you can imagine how important Passover. Paul, in Acts, toward the end of Acts, gets arrested in Jerusalem. Well, what's he doing in Jerusalem? Well, he was going back because, among others, not just one thing, but he was going back because he had made a vow. That's an Old Testament practice. Not one commanded, but one defined in the Old Testament. And he wanted to pay his vow with a sacrifice at Passover, and he was hurrying to get back to Jerusalem at Passover. He was a Jew. He wanted to be there at Passover. Was it wrong for them to kill a lamb at Passover? Well, Jesus had already died. You know? See, the answer is no. If they had thought that they were killing this animal because Jesus really wasn't the Messiah and we have to keep on going, well, that would obviously be a problem. But that's what they did. And so they didn't think that this Passover lamb was anything more than a symbol of Jesus Christ, what it had always been, and now it continued to be. It just looked back instead of looking forward. So if Jewish people today wanted to observe some of the customs of Judaism, as long as that did not deny any doctrine, then we wouldn't be upset. Have you heard of Jews for Jesus? It's headquartered in San Francisco. And it reaches out to Jews as Jewish people and teaches them to be fulfilled Jews who follow the Messiah but don't turn away from their Jewish heritage. Well, I don't think there's anything wrong with that. They unfortunately have evangelical theology. They don't teach, they don't believe in infant baptism. That's extraordinary. Reaching out to Jews who circumcised their children on the eighth day. but don't baptize babies, you know, but they're stuck with the, you got to make a decision for Christ kind of thing, and once that happens, then everything goes kafui. They generally don't believe that the bread and wine of Holy Communion actually are the body and blood of Christ either. How extraordinary for someone who's Jewish, who celebrates Passover and eats the sacrifice. You know, it doesn't eat a symbol of it. He eats the sacrifice, the lamb. And then Jesus says, take and eat, this is my body. And oh, no, no, no. That what that means is, depends on what is means, right? Lots of differences. And so these sacred days are different. Each one, whether you feel that Passover is important or the Sabbath or whatever it is, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. You should do what you do for reasons that fit the scripture and are appropriate. And you can do either. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. I want to celebrate the Day of Atonement because that's the day on which the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies with the sacrifice and Jesus entered into the Holy of Holies in heaven. And a Gentile says, well, Jesus died for me, but I don't know. What do I know from Day of Atonement? You know, and even if I learn about it, it's like us. If you learn about the Day of Atonement, what does it do? What is the value of learning about the Day of Atonement when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies?
It was a symbol or prerequisite of God, what Jesus did, right?
Yes. In other words, you find that very interesting because it's a wonderful teaching about what Jesus did on the cross. Better than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are just telling us the story of Jesus' death. If you're in Leviticus 16, that's the Day of Atonement, then you're finding out why Jesus died on the cross and what that meant eternally. But you are not then moved to kill a goat or a lamb. You know, it just, that does not compute. And that cultural difference, part of the lack of understanding among Christians here in America of Holy Communion is because culturally the idea of eating a sacrifice is so completely foreign that they can't relate to that. So they make it into a different meaning. You know, things are defined by the scripture, not by our culture. When I was first in the ministry, I used to talk about eating the body and drinking the blood of Christ in confirmation class. You wouldn't do that today. If you use that phrase, drinking the blood, eighth graders just aren't relating to that correctly. They've seen too many movies. And you have to approach it the same thing, just in a different way. But, you know, in other words, what communion was when Jesus celebrated it cannot be one thing, and now communion is a different thing today because we don't culturally understand it. This is the Word of God, which was written in the fullness of time, when God chose for it to be written, and therefore, I need to understand what Jesus did, not change what Jesus did to fit my understanding. It's like in heaven. What hymns are going to be sung in heaven? Lutheran hymns. Well, isn't that interesting? Will they be 20th century hymns? What will the culture be in eternity? I don't think there's an answer for that question. I mean, I just want us to break away from our that we take what we think and project it backwards and forwards. You know, it's the Screwtape Letters. C.S. Lewis had a phrase for that: the tyranny of chronology. In other words, I'm the last generation. Who's ever living is the last generation gets to define everything. You know, he called that the tyranny of chronology. And that's not necessarily valid. All right. So, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord. He who gives thanks to God and he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. He who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. And again, don't think of this as a vegetarian kind of discussion. That's not what it is. It's who eats meat in these common meals. The Jews would tend not to eat the meat that the Gentiles brought because they would have thought that it's not kosher. If you have an observant Jew in your home, he's not going to eat at your home. Maybe under extraordinary circumstances in which you went out of your way to make certain, but that would take an awful lot. He's just not going to eat. You know, we'll come over and visit, but we're not going to eat. And they won't eat in a restaurant that isn't a kosher restaurant. All right, so that's what it has to do with, rather than any kind of idea of vegetarian or meat. Verse 7, each one does so by giving, does what he does and gives thanks to the Lord for that. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. Well, Paul just takes that the whole thing right out of the current discussion, doesn't he? And he goes to the final analysis. See, when we're dead and God raises us from the dead on the last day, it isn't going to make any difference whether you're Jewish or Gentile. All of these things are going to be part of the past. And he wants to remind us of that. So, none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Paul loved those balanced phrases like that, and it has a rhyme to it. It really, whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord, doesn't really directly relate to whether you're going to eat this Gentile-prepared meal with meat in it or not. He transcends the current argument and goes beyond. So remember, in all of these questions of Christian freedom, we're all going to die. We'll all get it figured out. What people do, what's the misuse of this passage? Can you figure it out? How would this whole section be misused? If you forgot the first verse. And so you would say, well, you know, Baptists believe this and Lutherans believe that. In heaven it'll all get sorted out. That's true. That's true. But what's the assumption behind that? Yes? Because?
It doesn't matter.
Why? Yeah, that's what they think. It doesn't really matter. But how can they say that?
Because we're all God's children?
Yeah. Some people believe that you get to heaven by being a good person. Some people believe you get to heaven by believing in Jesus. Would all the Christians agree that it'll all sort out in the end? No. Okay. But many, many, especially in our society, believe that differences between Lutherans and Baptists, for example, are not that important. But why do they believe that? Yes.
Nothing is indisputable. It's all a matter of interpretation.
That's right. So, to put it, in a way that people would object to, is the Word of God is not clear. See, that's what you're saying. That's the assumption behind. You put it differently. You said it's all a matter of interpretation. That's politically correct way to say it, because that doesn't offend anyone. But what you are saying is the Word of God is not clear. You cannot tell, except in the main things, what's true. And so if it's not a main thing, then the Word of God is not clear. In heaven, we will find out that all of the Word of God is exactly the way it is, and that it should be interpreted exactly as it comes. And that's that. That's how the questions will be settled. And they won't be questions. So it is true that many of our faults will disappear in heaven. That's good, isn't it? That's kind of comforting. But I think we should be very careful to distinguish between the faults that are part of my weak human nature and the faults that are based on my belief that the Word of God is not clear. Those are not the same things. The fact that I'm cranky is something that God will make go away. And if I believe falsely on the basis of God's Word, although I still believe in Jesus, God will also make that go away. But the two are not in the same category. Because my being cranky does not affect anyone except my wife. You know? No, but I mean, it doesn't affect people's faith. It can, of course, if a person acts really badly. But if I teach wrongly, then I'm misleading people. If I teach people that they became Christians in a cooperative effort between themselves and the Lord, which is the only false doctrine that exists in the Christian church, every other false doctrine is the result of that. And if you teach that, you are putting people's faith in danger. You are making them not as dependent upon Jesus Christ as they should be. And they won't understand anything after that. There is one false teaching, work righteousness. If it's total work righteousness, then you're lost. But work righteousness comes into the Christian church. So people use these verses to say that there oughtn't be differences between Lutherans and Baptists, because we should be have the right view of one another, and then it will all sort itself out. Does not apply to that. It only applies to disputable matters. Okay. We'll pause there, and we will complete Romans 14 next time, and we'll go into 15. 15 continues the same topic, but where 14 is negative, what shouldn't be done, chapter 15 is the positive side. How do people who have differences come together?